Second letter. If you were here the last time I was able to speak to the church, we looked at the third letter of John. There are some similarities between that letter and there are some differences. I had initially thought I would look at the entire letter today. There is just simply not time to do that without keeping you here a tad longer than Jim normally does, so we're not going to do that. We're going to look at the first six verses, and then we'll come back at a later point, and we will look at the remaining verses. As you probably know, John is also the author of the fourth gospel, a longer and more general letter, 1 John, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the short personal letter addressed to Gaius that we explored last time I was here. The second letter has many parallels with the third and has some wonderful encouragement and instruction for us today. John wrote to a local congregation from Asia Minor, as you will remember, toward the end of the first century. The church he addressed was not too unlike our own, one seeking to make disciples at a time when false teachers and competing gospels were prevalent. The temptation to uncover and espouse new doctrines or go ahead and not abide in the teaching of Jesus Christ was real, and so it is for us today. There was a tendency to emphasize other things than walking in love and truth, the old commandment of our Lord and Savior. 2,000 years of church history has not removed that from us either. So God's word through John is as needed and as relevant now as it has ever been. The early church fathers in the second and third centuries generally accepted and made use of John's letters as they did the revelation and the gospel. Polycarp, a disciple of John, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and his disciple Dionysius, and Tertullian all reference portions of John's letters and treat his writings as Holy Scripture. By the beginning of the fourth century, church councils affirm the canonicity and the biblical authority of these letters. John's initial readers would have recognized the very similar language in the writings of this beloved apostle of Jesus. The literary contrast between life and death, light and darkness, truth and lies, love and hate are common in the gospel and the letters. The third letter we looked at last time shares a common greeting and the same general exhortation and occasion with our letter today. How Christians were to respond to and treat traveling missionaries and teachers in the church in light of the work of God in Christ Jesus. These letters give us insight into conditions and issues in the early church, and they provide wise instruction for us. They're relatively simple, and they lack some of the breadth found in Paul and Peter's letters. There are relatively few Old Testament quotations or even references. This really is not surprising given the fact that John addresses mostly Gentile believers with these epistles. In contrast to this, the gospel and the revelation are replete with references to the Old Testament. John enjoyed a respect and an intimate fellowship with his hearers in the first century church. They are his little children. He is their pastor, their elder, their father in the faith, if you will. He loves them and exhorts them, and by extension, exhorts and loves us. In light of that, let's pray before we look at the text. Our Heavenly Father, we confess our dullness of heart, but also our dependence upon your Holy Spirit. If we're to receive anything from your holy word today, it will be because of the work of your Spirit. It's certainly not for lack of truth in your word. It is full of grace and truth. But without your quickening, we'll walk away from here unchanged. Lord, help me as your servant to say nothing but that which you would desire to say to your people. You are our God. We are your people. May the Father's commands be our delight, and may we be enabled by your work to walk more and more in truth and love. For the glory of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Beginning in verse 1, we see John begins, the elder. John chooses not to use his earned and rightful title of apostle or even disciple of Jesus Christ, but he opts for a more generic term that expresses not his connection to God so much as his connection to his hearers. He is their pastor, their elder, their teacher, dedicated to their edification and care. He is old, to be sure, but this title doesn't just indicate age. It indicates inclination. He knew and walked with Jesus. He enjoyed leadership and authority and whatever earthly renown comes with that. He could have asserted some sort of privilege and declared his right to speak to this church, but he does not. Instead, he addresses his hearers simply and humbly. He's their aged teacher and their shepherd. He loves the flock of God. What he has to say will come wrapped in that humble garb. The next words to us might be unexpected. To the elect lady. We're familiar with New Testament books and letters being directed to specific churches and cities, as in many of the epistles of Paul and Peter. To wide groups of people, James addresses the 12 tribes in the dispersion, and Peter addresses elect exiles. To undisclosed groups in the church generally, we think of Jude and Hebrews. To specific disciples, Titus, Timothy. And then also to friends, Luke and Acts, Philemon, And remember, 3 John was addressed to a Christian man by the name of Gaius. This letter is unique because it appears to be addressed to a Christian woman. Or is it? The words that are used are elect lady. The words in the Greek are electa kuria. And those words simply mean what our English words mean. There's no mystery there. There aren't too many clues as to what this phrase means, unless, as some maintain, we're to believe that it's some sort of formal name. And there are people who believe that. They believe that this is a woman whose name was elect Kyria. This is unlikely, to say the least. It's not probably what was intended for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that it causes John to be exhorting a particular woman, as well as her kids, to love him as he loves her. The language does seem strange. It doesn't seem to fit, and he doesn't speak this way in any of his other writings. And it appears to be influenced almost entirely by the fact that John, 3 John, is addressed to a person. 1 John is not. It has no greeting whatsoever. But that's the nearest that people can tell why this view has kind of taken off. This reading also requires you to say that John is writing from a location where this woman's sister and her kids live. If this is not a common name, then it appears that the sister's name is also Electa. So there's a ton of problems with this view. If it's not a formal name, what is it? How are we to understand this? Very likely, John is addressing a specific local church. We're not told which one, we're not told where. The word normally translated church in the New Testament is ecclesia. The feminine, or the gender of that word is feminine. So to write to the church is to write to the elect lady. Kyria is not a name, but simply an indication of this group being referred to in the feminine. Peter and Paul, as well as John elsewhere, describe the church in feminine terms in their letters, sometimes referring to her as a wife and sometimes as the very bride of Christ in Revelation and Ephesians. We turn now to the next part of that phrase. John writes to the elect lady and her children. The fact that John writes not only to the elect lady, but to her children as well, reminds us of something that might slip past if we didn't stop and take notice. In some ways, the church is a mother. The church is a lady, but she has children. We won't dig into this too deeply, but we will just make note of it, and in the next sermon, we'll talk a little bit about that, what the implications of that are. But the church, think of the church as a mother. Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage in the 3rd century, is famous for a phrase that goes something like this: one cannot have the church as his father if he does not also have, or sorry, cannot have God as his father if he does not also have the church as his mother. So we'll look a little bit more about that later, but I just wanted to make a quick note of that. The fact that he writes to this lady's children gives us another clue, since he often refers to his readers in his letters as little children. And this was Jesus' frequent practice in his words to his disciples. So John takes up this practice as he seeks to walk in his Savior's footsteps. As we continue, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. John loves the disciples of his Lord because Jesus has lovingly called them to himself and to the Father and has given them his truth. There's numerous references to this effect in John's gospel and in his first letter. These people also know the truth, and they love in response to the Spirit's truthful work in them. John loves because his Savior has demonstrated his love for him in dying on the cross. John has been given a new heart, and he's been born again. John 3. He responds to the objective truth of God because he has been raised to new life. Jesus is truth personified. In his response to Thomas in the 14th chapter of his gospel, John lists the words of Jesus, and Jesus declares that he is the way, the truth, and the life. The way to the Father in love is through the atoning work of Jesus Christ and the new birth that this affects. Those who know and trust in this work share in the love of God for sinners because they're alive from the dead. John's purpose here then is a shared one in that the source is the life-giving work of God. Because Jesus loved him and gave himself for him, John can now love. And he does. This love is no mere gush of feelings or human sentimentality on overdrive. It's the love informed by the God of truth and the truth of God. It's the response to the gracious plan of God that began on that terrible day in the garden when God declared that the child of a woman would one day bruise the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15. It's a response to the God who fulfilled the promise to Abraham to be God to him and to his children after him, and to bless all the families of the earth through his family. Genesis 12 and 17. And that blessing would come through Christ, as Paul in Galatians 3 tells us. As Peter on the day of Pentecost declared, God has fulfilled his promise to Adam and Eve and to Abraham and to David. This promise is historical. It is rooted in the experience of the hearers and the apostles, and it's true. This love and truth is active in all who come to know Christ. It's active and it follows that new birth. It's rooted in the declaration and the promise of God. Jesus tells his disciples in John 14 that he must go away, but that the Father will send a helper that will abide with them and be in them forever. Truth unites the people of God in every age because he is a person and he abides with them. Not as the presence of God abided with the children of Israel in the wilderness and the tabernacle, but perpetually and personally. He leads us into all truth as a result of the new birth. All who call to God in love and all who God calls in love to himself through the work of Jesus on the cross abide in that love and truth forever. Christian, if you know that your sins are forgiven, if you know that God has shown his love for you in Christ, remember and rejoice again this day that that condition is eternal. Nothing can separate you from it. Do you fall into sin and live inconsistently with this truth? Of course you do. But rejoice that this love of God calls you again and again to repentance and will never leave you. Continuing in verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I'm going to make a quick note about this little phrase, the Father's Son, but we'll deal with it mostly in the next sermon on the verses 7 to the end. There is a specific mention of Jesus as the Father's Son. More will be said about this by John, because the nature of the false teaching that apparently is being referred to in the later verses of this chapter relates to Jesus Christ coming in the flesh and truly being God's Son. So we'll talk more about that in a later sermon. But notice the emphasis of John. The threefold blessing being used by Paul in his letters to Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace, is the abiding possession of all Christians. John does not ask God for grace, mercy, and peace to be upon his readers or his hearers. He does not wish for this to be true of them or pray that there might be indication someday that these things may eventually be true. He simply declares these, grace, mercy, and peace, to be the abiding possession of all those who know the truth. Believer, if you know the truth, you are free. And grace, mercy, and peace are yours. They're the fruit of truth and love. And they belong to you because the Spirit of truth belongs to you and abides in you. Jesus' words through the elder ought to be ringing in our ears. Those are the words that we used as we opened our service today. This is eternal life. That they know you. All mine are yours and yours are mine. I have given them your word. Sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth. May they all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love me, love them even as you love me, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. That's just a select pulling of phrases from John 17. Those are the things that were in his hearers' minds, though, as they read this letter. They knew the Savior that he was referring to. Are you having trouble loving the people of God? Have you ever had trouble? I have. Run to this promise, Christian, and be assured that you have all that you need to love. Find your sufficiency here, not in some renewed promise to do better. Abide in the blessing and promise of God, not in your guilt. What does John find in the church that he writes to? As we continue, we find in verse 4 exactly what he sees or what he has heard about. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. We see from his words that it is not all in the church who are walking in the truth, but some. But even though it's not the universal experience of the elder or our universal experience in our church today, John rejoices greatly to find some walking in the truth. Just a note here, if we wait to rejoice greatly until all of the members of our church are walking in the truth, we will never rejoice, at least not here in this life and on the earth. The Church of Jesus Christ on this earth is a mixture of love and a failure to love, of walking in the truth and walking in that which is not hardly truth at all. Even in those who have been made alive in Christ to say nothing of people who pretend. True Christians love and walk imperfectly, don't they? This doesn't stop John from rejoicing. He found some walking in the truth and he rejoiced. The truth of God is being walked out and the Spirit of God is at work in this congregation. Saints are obeying the command of their Father and they are walking in the truth. We see from verse 5 that this is not a new command, and John therefore is explicit that it is an old command, that the saints love one another. Verse 5, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." Verse 6, "And this is love, that we walk according to the commandments." This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. There is a lot here in just a few simple words, and much could be said. Before I continue looking at verses 5 and 6 in light of the first four verses, I'm not sure that it would be altogether incorrect to say that these words were not a summary of the Christian life. There's a sense in which one's regeneration and new life brings a simple fact to rejoice in. I'm forgiven and I'm made new. Because of God's grace, that which was old and evil and dead has been buried in a grave somewhere with Jesus Christ. And I am a new creature with His Spirit living inside of me. God has shown me great mercy and love, and I now know peace with Him. That's my first inclination as a new believer, is it not? I'm free. I'm loved. I know the truth. God lives inside of me. And I want to tell others about this love and see them freed and loved and loving. Think about the woman at the well, recounted to us by this same elder in John 4, immediately following, interestingly enough, Jesus' discussion of the new birth in John 3. We're not told explicitly that this woman trusted in Jesus and believed in Him for eternal life. I think she did. But Jesus' description of water that could be drawn that would take her thirst away forever had her attention. And when He told her that He was the Messiah that her people were waiting for, He revealed the truth in love to her. "I who speak to you am He." Her testimony that she met a man who told her all she ever did to the Samaritans resulted in many of them believing in Jesus. Certainly this means that they believed unto eternal life. They came to know the love of God in truth and the truth of God in love, and they began walking in it. Back to unpacking 5 and 6 in light of verses 1 through 4. John writes that he is not writing a new commandment to this church. He's revisiting an old commandment. Which one? I think there's some clues. 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 to 11 says, "Beloved," it's the same guy writing in an earlier letter, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Though John in his letters does not often quote from the Old Testament, he must surely have had in mind Leviticus 19, as he tells the church that he is not offering a new command, but one that they had literally from the beginning. Leviticus 19, starting in verse 17, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Leviticus contains many of what we refer to as the case laws. What are case laws? They're nothing if they're not the walking out of the truth of the commands of God. The emphasis, treating everything from the kinds of railings that need to be around your dwelling to protect your visitors, to laws about how to love your neighbor if his ox happens to stab its horns into your ox and your ox dies. The focus is on real obedience and love being shown to God and to brothers as you walk out the truth. So I think John may have been thinking about Leviticus, I can't prove it, and how to walk out the truth of an old commandment. Let me give you one other Old Testament passage that I know John had in mind when he spoke of the commandment that was not new, but we had had from the beginning. Genesis 4, verses 1 to 10. Let me summarize it for you. Abel and Cain are brothers. Abel's a shepherd. Cain's a farmer. Both are noble professions. Both appear to be fulfilling their callings before God and seem to be motivated by love to bring God an offering of the first fruits of their labors. Their motivations, however, are soon to be revealed. The scripture tells us that God had regard for Abel's offering, but not for Cain's offering. Now, the issue isn't that God is a carnivore and prefers meat and that thinks that Cain's offering should have been food for Abel's offering. The issue was one of the heart. Something was wrong in Cain's heart. His actions looked good, but his heart was evil. God warns Cain that this sin that is lurking in his heart intends to destroy him, wants to master him, but that he must master it or it will undo him. Cain's heart is evil, and he has no desire to love his brother as himself or to love the Lord who's given him life, given him a vocation. He kills his brother, and then he has the gall to cover it up and to try to deceive the Lord. In a rare Old Testament quotation in John's letters, he recounts this story in chapter 3 of 1 John. And he applies it in a way that sheds light on this old command. Starting in verse 11 of chapter 3. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." I'd like to conclude our time this afternoon with the first six verses of 2 John, conclude our time in these verses by continuing to read that passage from 1 John 3. It grounds the old command of God to walk out the truth in love with the declaration or announcement of the work that God has done that makes this possible. The imperative, what we're to do, is made possible by the indicative, what we should believe or what is true. Verse 16 of 1 John 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Friends, family, if you know and trust Jesus Christ, then God's word abides in you in truth. Look to him, trust in him, and walk consistently, loving your brother from your heart, the old command that he has given. It is his strength and work that makes this possible. Let's pray. Father, we're indeed thankful for your great grace and mercy and peace that has been declared to us. We would be hopeless and helpless without the truth of the gospel, that Jesus loved us and gave himself for us, that he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Lord, help us to remember that as we think about our responsibilities, our duty to walk in that commandment to love one another, that we do so in light of the strength that you provide. That strength that you evidenced as your Son laid down his life for us. Lord, we pray that as now we come to the Lord's table, we thank you that we come to a table of grace, one that has been prepared for, as Rob mentioned, your children, those that you have redeemed. You are our God, and we are your people. And we thank you for the mercy and grace of our Savior. And we pray in his name. Amen.